What I'm going to try to do, I know that the title of the lesson said something about overview of passages in Revelation, and we'll try to do that some. That said, that was kind of more of a placeholder title at the time. I think Jesse also had something like, you know, free will and Calvinism, but ended up talking about one of the churches. So here's the rationale for my lesson. And I don't know about your all's experience, and some of you are, you know, have a lot more experience being sitting in the pew listening to classes than I do in your lifetime. Where, in my experience, Revelation was always kind of a book that people shied away from. You know, we don't really like to go there. I don't know that I ever really heard a lesson that was dedicated about Revelation, or that I ever sat in on a class in my years listening to a person go through Revelation. Now, admittedly, that's, you know, a lot of that burden's on me, but I say that to say this. I think Revelation has maybe not a stigma, but I think people are uncomfortable with it because, and there's several reasons, but, you know, we look at a book that's largely a vision. It's a unique literary type. It's got a lot of imagery, a lot of stuff. It really gets abused a lot, doesn't it? So I guess for me, going through the class of Revelation with Jody, one of the biggest things I wanted to get was a good understanding about what's it about? What are we trying to get at? You know, I don't want to get bogged down in thinking about, you know, what squirrely denominational end time things are out there. I really just want to get an understanding of, when you open the book, this is what the author is trying to convey to you, and use that as a guide for how we read through the book. So that said, I want us to talk about a little bit of introductory material that you may have already heard in the previous lessons, so we'll go through it briefly. Now I'd like to talk about kind of the thesis, the purpose of the letter, and what it's trying to tell us. Now, the author, we say, is John the Apostle, and we're not going to get into authorship. The audience is going to be early Christians, including those members of the assemblies in the seven churches of Asia. Now, if we talk about the seven churches of Asia briefly, which Josh Tubbs probably talked about already, it's a letter written from the island of Patmos, which is in the Aegean Sea. This is the sea that is west of Asia Minor. It makes the western coastline of what is called Asia Minor, where the seven churches are located. This is also the sea that Paul goes around. Paul goes around in his second and third missionary journeys. Now, that area is modern-day Turkey. So now we kind of understand, if you were to look on a map, that they're actually, all this, the source of the letter and the churches that it's talking to is in pretty close proximity to each other. Now, while it's a letter, it chronicles a vision of John, right? Because it's doing this, it's transposing a visual experience into a letter form. So when reading it, we have to use our mind's eye, right? We have to recreate in our mind what John is perceiving. And the reason I bring that up is there's going to be some symbols or imagery that's explained for us. You know, what does this mean? This means this. It tells us right in the passage. Then there's going to be anything beyond that that isn't literally explained for us in the passage. And there's a balance there in reading too much meaning into what the author is trying to say. For example, the red color of the dragon's skin doesn't necessarily have any hidden meaning that needs to be parsed and interpreted. It can just be one of many adjectives used to describe the dragon and what it's doing. So one useful concept that I'd like for us to think about in navigating Revelation is to imagine it as a kind of an interactive theatrical experience. Now, you may have already had this concept given to you yesterday. I'm sorry I wasn't here. This is something we actually picked up in Jody's class. It was an idea that was introduced to us there. To imagine a main stage, to remember that this is a visual experience, imagine things are like a main stage, which is going to be largely God's throne room. It's continually expanding as more players and more things are introduced. So the scene before us in our mind's eye is always expanding. At the same time, we might be taken to a side stage, to another scene that we visit, and then we return back to the main stage. So if we kind of try to use that as a model for ourselves, we can hopefully navigate the book better. And some of the imagery is going to be reminiscent of writings in the Old Testament, like Daniel or Jeremiah. The purpose of the letter and the vision, this is what I want us to focus on today. The purpose of the letter and the vision is for God, through John, to warn, to encourage, to admonish the recipients of the letter, so namely the seven churches of Asia. There's persecution, although it may already be existing to a certain form, but there's persecution that's coming, and they need to remain faithful and endure. So that is the kind of the key concept for the entire book. And I think keeping that in mind as we navigate it helps us to not wander off into misinterpretation or lose sight of the main goal. A kind of a cute, quippy version of this would be, those who overcome get to come over, or some variation on that. And I'm not really sure. Do you know where that comes from? Johnny Ramsay. Okay, so given that information, the purpose of this lesson is to kind of meet my personal frustration with the fact that we don't have, largely in my experience, we don't really talk about it much, or we don't necessarily have a great grasp of what we're trying to accomplish in reading the book of Revelation. But I also want us to understand the thesis, this idea of overcoming. It can be intimidating or confusing. The book of Revelation can be intimidating or confusing, but by kind of nailing down the thesis, we can navigate it much more easily. And this principle that he's trying to convey has application for us today. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. That said, if we're going to say persecution is coming, it is temporary, the outcome is worth it, so endure. If that's what the message is trying to convey, let's kind of break that down briefly into the kind of the rationale that the writer is giving us. First of all, the idea that persecution is temporary. And by the way, while I realize this is a lecture, I'm hoping we'll have time in a few minutes to do some discussion. And I'm going to pose to you a couple open-ended questions. Maybe you can give me your thoughts. Persecution is temporary. I think one good example of this idea is the time, times, and half a time kind of figure of speech that's given. This things divisible by 3.5 times. There are some examples in Daniel, in chapter 7, verse 25, and in chapter 12, verse 7. And then there's examples in Revelation. I'm just going to give you the verses. Revelation chapter 11, verses 2, 3, and 9. In chapter 12, verse 7, and chapter 13, verse 5. Now, we're not going to go visit all these, but generally we're talking about an interval of time that's divisible by 3.5. Now, what that's conveying is that it's a temporary time span. For example, suffering is temporary. The reign and dominion of the devil in whatever context is temporary, whereas the Lamb and his people are ultimately going to be victorious. The time which God is withholding judgment is temporary. So there is this repeated theme of, I realize, reader, that this is frustrating, that you're suffering, that you feel like God's withholding justice, that the devil seems like he's really got things, you know, in control. But these are all temporary. Moving on from that, there is the issue that it's not just only temporary, but it's not arbitrary. It's, for example, in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, there's the fifth seal, and there's the saints under the altar. And they say this, "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And then a few words later, they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. There is a reason for the delay. So we'll come back to this in just a moment, but just the idea that whatever is involved that is not the end that we're trying to get to, that timeline is temporary. It's finite. There's an end to it. Now, then there's the idea that this persecution must be overcome. You can beat it. You must beat it. You must get past it. You can overcome it. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'll read the passage for you so you don't have to turn there necessarily. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, has a little thought that I think is useful here. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. This is the part that I want us to focus on. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. God isn't going to put us in a situation that we're not able to make it through successfully. He's, in that sense, he is just. Now, we must beat it. We must overcome the tribulation, the persecution that we're talking about. And we'll talk about this more in a moment, but again, this is being written to a target audience. It's being written to first century Christians who have a specific context. But as we'll talk about more in a moment, we can draw application ourselves. But the idea being that these people need to overcome the challenges that are about to come their way. One example of this is going to be in Revelation 2, the churches of Asia, the comments that are made to them. For example, chapter 2, verse 11, at the end of the message to Smyrna, he says in verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear that the Spirit, what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." And then there's another example there. I hear it. Verse 17, after the message to Pergamum. "Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." And I think there's a couple more examples of that. But there's the idea of he who has an ear, let him hear. And also this admonition that he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Now, there's other examples there. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 through 17. We won't necessarily read that because it's a lengthy passage. But actually, let's do read that. Excuse me. Starting in verse 13. Now, this is in the context. It's the 144,000, which we're not going to dive into. But I want you to get the message here. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and from where do they come?' I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" So there's a couple examples in the early part of Revelation of this rationale for why we need to overcome. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. I'm just going to read portions of that verse. While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Kind of, we're getting in the discussion of the physical versus the spiritual, the temporary versus the eternal. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. And I'm not going to read through this entire passage, but I want to stress a couple of thoughts that are expressed here. "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Later he says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." And farther down in verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit." And then he, again, moving just kind of through his text, I want to highlight some thoughts. In verse 11, "He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And then finally in verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him." So this theme is seen throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament as well. In chapter 20, there is also going to be the martyrs that are vindicated. We won't go there for the sake of time. But finally, in chapter 22, at the close of Revelation, kind of the other bookend of this idea, we're told, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." So, this idea that there is a rationale for why we're going to endure difficulty and tribulation and trials is seen everywhere, and it's reemphasized over and over again. And I don't hope that wasn't too much exploring that idea, but I'm trying to stress that's the rationale. If we're thinking, okay, John, you're telling me tribulation is coming and it's going to be a really difficult experience. Why should I remain faithful? Why should I go through that? The rationale being that there is an end which is worthwhile. There is a purpose and a good reason for why you're going to put up with what you're going to have to put up with. And again, there's the idea of physical death contrasted with spiritual death. And briefly, there's, for example, in Genesis 2, in the fall, we're told that you're going to surely die. Now, we know that when they took the fruit, they didn't just drop dead, right? The death was a physical in that they definitely are introduced to physical mortality. They will eventually die. But at the same time, there's the issue of spiritual death that's introduced there. They're now separated from God. They have a divider between them in the form of sin. So there's also a concept in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, when Jesus is speaking to his disciples about fearing the one who is able to destroy both body and soul, rather than simply those who can only destroy their bodies, right? And then I think that kind of, for us, is going to kind of emphasize the issue of the outcome of eternal life versus the outcome of eternal punishment. So, concluding this little thought block that we're trying to get through, the author of Revelation is writing to an audience in the first century, warning them of coming persecution and encouraging them to endure and overcome it, okay? Even to the point of death. And the reason for this is that the physical persecution and pain is temporary, but the spiritual consequences are going to be timeless, right? So that said, I want us to think about a couple of quick little takeaway lessons, and then I want us to have some time to talk. We've kind of talked about this thesis, this basic idea that we're trying to convey in Revelation, and hopefully that's going to guide us when we read through the book, whenever we encounter things that, you know, I don't really know what we're trying to convey here. Remember that, have that as your kind of anchor, as your guide. Now, there is an aspect of the justice of God, right? God is, we know that God is just. The martyrs are saying, "Why are you withholding? Why are you withholding judgment from the world? Aren't you? You're a just God. We know that." They are frustrated with God's not executing judgment, and that's not to say that he's not just. He is. But his justice is tempered by his patience, right? So I think there's a takeaway there. We can see that in other situations, especially in the Old Testament, we can see that same sentiment. But we also know, for example, from Acts 17, that God's not willing that anybody's going to perish. God wants people to be reconciled to him. Another thought would be this, another takeaway or lesson that I think is practical for us, is that in every covenant with God, he sustains, right? This is seen throughout the Bible, but if you're going to enter a covenant with God, not only is he not going to give you more than you can bear, but he's also going to sustain you. He's going to help you to accomplish your task, or your end of the deal, if you will. I think we can see that in many, many examples throughout the Old Testament. I don't want us to go really far with that for time's sake. But consider, for example, his expectations of the Israelite nation throughout their existence with him. Consider Paul and his ministry, the things that he was going to have to endure, but his objective, his goal, his ministry, his life's work would ultimately be accomplished, and he would do that through God's help. Consider the propagation of the early church, right? There's going to be situations in which it easily could stumble and fall, but God is going to sustain it and help it to grow. In Revelation 12, there's the sustained and protected woman in the wilderness. So I guess my point here is, if God asks you to do something, he's not going to give you an impossible task. He's going to make it so that you can accomplish it. This next thought is something, is a little takeaway that Jody expressed, and this is going to use some of his phraseology. Don't trade your capital of faithfulness over time, right? As a Christian, you've accumulated faithfulness over time. Don't trade that all in and nullify all of it for an instant of relief. Okay? If we have been faithful and we encounter great difficulty and tribulation, we can lose everything that we've invested in terms of time and effort into being faithful. It all goes out the window as soon as we acquiesce, as soon as we accommodate the world. So, one last thought that I want us to talk about, and then I want to ask you a couple questions, see what you think. While it's written to those in the body of Christ in their time, encouraging them to remain faithful, others can draw application from it. This is what I mean by that. But those in the body in our time, right? I'm talking about what is probably most of us. People in our time look at this book, and we're not part of the seven churches of Asia, exactly. We're a different people in a different time, experiencing different degrees of persecution. You know, I don't know any of us who are having our families torn apart by society that's literally persecuting us. Now, I know things have gotten more difficult in the past, recent past, and we'll talk about that more when we get to some discussion. That said, I think most of us understand, if we know anything about the persecution that they're experiencing in the first, say, 200 years of the church, we're not in their ball field. But I think there are examples of people, even today, who are going to experience similar degrees of persecution. So for us, we can at least say, I understand in an intellectual sense what they were going through, what they were given in terms of difficulties and persecution, and what that they had to do to overcome it. How does that apply to me? Okay. I guess my first question is, how do we compare to them? Okay. Are we presented with persecutions? What do they look like? Are we overcoming them? Or are we simply just, you know, accommodating it and saying, well, you know, it's not that big of a deal, really. I just get made fun of, or I get in a flame war on Facebook for some reason and they hurt my feelings. But at the end of the day, you know, I'm kind of like, oh, it's okay. All right, it's fine. I'm not that adamant about what I believe that I am going to stand up to the degree that it hurts. Now, I think, too, for people in our day who are outside of the body, it's also useful. It's the book of Revelation, I don't think it's designed to talk to those people directly, but it does have application to them. Here's what I mean by that. Imagine being a non-Christian in the first couple of hundred years of the early church. Imagine watching people you know get persecuted. You know, maybe we'll call them a coworker. Maybe a coworker is getting beaten or is getting persecuted for his faith. Maybe the family you know down the street who are Christians is getting persecuted for their faith, getting broken up, that home. Maybe you've watched somebody die for their faith, and in a very brutal way. What is that? I mean, what would your impression be if you're a non-Christian looking in? One of the things that strikes me is think about evangelism during a time of persecution, right? I don't know how effective I would be as somebody trying to evangelize when, you know, we can't meet in this building. We're meeting in basements of houses because it's taboo, and it's persecuted. How am I supposed to evangelize in that situation? And I think one of the things, at least, that we can take away is this impression that Revelation is trying to tell us. The persecution, enduring it and overcoming it, is worth it because of the outcome. This person isn't crazy. Why isn't he giving in? Why isn't he accommodating the world? It would be so easy for him to not get beaten if he would just stop being a Christian. Why does he persist? So I think in that sense, it does have an evangelistic message. It does have a meaning to the non-Christian. So with that said, let me go ahead and open some discussion. We have about 10 minutes or so. Let me ask you guys, and I promise I'll sit up here silently and stare at you if I don't get any responses. Given the message of encouragement to overcome temporary persecution and tribulation, what parallels can we draw for ourselves today? Do you think, and this should be pretty evident, and I hope I haven't given all of the discussion we need, but do you think, what types of tribulation and persecution do you encounter today? Or do we encounter today? So, thank you. That's definitely true. Any other thoughts of situations in which, maybe in your life or in our culture, types of persecution? I know there's some things going on in the news that you might consider to be a flavor, a very mild flavor of persecution. Yes, sir.